Exodus chapter 2, verses 16 through 25. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Now during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now, we got a lot to look at tonight. It seems like a short little thing, but as you're going to see, there's a lot here for us tonight that we need. Remember, we left off last week seeing Moses sitting at a well to rest in the land of Midian after leaving Egypt in fear of the Pharaoh because of his killing of the Egyptian. Go back to verse 15 of Exodus 2 to kind of remember where we left off last week. It says, when Pharaoh heard of it, that's remember he had killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Midian was in the Arabian Peninsula along the eastern shore of the Gulf of Aqaba. Now, as I told you at the end of last week's study, you may not remember, I was going to give you a quiz. How many miles is it from Egypt to Midian? Does anybody remember? How much? 700. Very good. 700 miles. Give you an idea, Los Angeles to San Francisco is 500 miles, and it takes you 6 to 8 hours by car. Now, interestingly enough, we read that he ran from Egypt and sits down at a well. There's a lot that went on. He's covered a lot of territory. We don't have recorded how he went, all that stuff. There's also a lot, as you see, as Moses is writing about this part of his life, the Spirit of God is just picking certain things, because you're going to see in just a little bit, he actually has two sons. He only mentions one of them right now. Later on, the other one's going to be mentioned and all. But interestingly enough, the Midianites can be traced back to Abraham. A lot of people don't know that. But the Midianites came from Abraham as well through his second wife, Keturah. Go back to Genesis 25. Genesis 25 and look at verses 1 through 6. In Genesis 25, verses 1 through 6, it says, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan. Who else did she give birth to? Midian, Ishbak and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Lumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Elda. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. So the Midianites, the land of Midian, can be traced back to Abraham as well. That's going to be important for us. Now, the priest of Midian, the guy that Moses helps his daughters, the priest of Midian is known by two names. Here in Exodus 2, in verse 18, we see that his name is Reuel. But as you're going to see from the rest of Scripture, he's also called Jethro. Go to Exodus chapter 3 and look at verse 1. It says, now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law who? Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness. We'll deal with that when we come back together in 2 weeks. But I want you to notice that Moses' father-in-law, or soon-to-be father-in-law in chapter 2, his father-in-law by the beginning of chapter 3. His name is Reuel or Jethro. I'm probably going to be calling him Jethro the rest of the time. It's just easier for me to say Jethro, and it's probably tied to my years of watching the Beverly Hillbillies. But Jethro will come off of my tongue easier than Reuel sometimes. But it's not a big deal. We have a daughter that everybody knows as Elise, but that's not her name. Her name is Anna. Elise is her middle name. Her name is Anna Elise, but she's been called Elise from day one. And everybody knows our daughter Elise. But actually, if you look on our Revelation book that she wrote, it says Anna Johnson. People are like, who's that? You know? Reuel, Jethro, same kind of a deal. All right. Now, it also appears that he was a worshiper of the true God. He's a priest of Midian. But as you're going to see, I believe the scripture teaches that he knew the true God. And I'm going to give you evidence to that. Go to Exodus chapter 18. By the way, if he did know the true God, how could you trace his knowledge of the true God partially? I already gave you a clue. Abraham. He was a descendant of Abraham through Keturah. There's a strong chance that his knowledge of the true God had been passed on because of Abraham. Go to Exodus chapter 18. Look at verses 1 through 27. This is later on as they're coming out of the wandering in the wilderness. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he had said, I've been a sojourner in a foreign land, and the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, for he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. But before I read any further, some people have read that verse and thought, well, now is when Jethro comes to believe. But no, if you've ever studied the whole of Scripture, you'll see lots of times that people who did believe make this exclamation, well, now I know. Because doesn't God even say the same thing in Genesis 22 when Abraham goes to sacrifice his son Isaac and God says, now I know that you fear me? Is that when God found out? No, it's just an exclamation of, this is evidence of the goodness of God. And so Jethro, as you see, he rejoices when he hears about what God's doing. And as you're going to see, he's also going to offer some sacrifices to God. Look at verse 12. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. By the way, who are the only people allowed to offer sacrifices to God? The priests of God. I believe the Bible teaches that Jethro, his father-in-law, was a worshiper of the true God. Isn't that interesting how God worked to the point that he actually sends Moses accidentally, I say in quotes, to a place where he's going to run into a worshiper of the true God, who's a priest of the true God. He's going to marry one of his daughters. I'm not going to keep reading because of time. We've got a lot to cover tonight. But if you keep reading all the way to the end of this chapter, to verse 27, you'll also notice that Jethro gives Moses very wise counsel. Because Moses is handling all everything and all the disputes himself. And he says, you can't keep this up. Get some people to help you. Get some godly men around you and let them handle the small stuff. You deal with the big stuff. And it was very obvious Jethro knows the true God. Now, let me chase something real quick. We won't take too long on this. Go with me to Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 5. Acts chapter 2 and verse 5. As you're turning there, this is the story of how the Holy Spirit came upon the believers, the 120 in the upper room there, as God had promised he would. And they all began prophesying and preaching and proclaiming Jesus in the streets. And look at Acts chapter 2, verse 5. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Wait a minute, I thought the gospel was going to be preached to the whole world as soon as we get it done. You've heard me talk on this enough, haven't you? The gospel's been preached to the whole world all along. He's not waiting on us. And don't miss this. We've for years thought that the gospel began in Jerusalem and was going to spread through the disciples, the apostles, as they went from there to Samaria, Judea, the uttermost parts of the globe. Like a rock hidden in the pond, there's on these concentric ripples. And God started with the apostles, and it started from there. Oh, God's way bigger than that, folks. He had already brought God-fearing Jews from every nation on the earth there to Jerusalem to hear the message. And they went out as well. Let me say this to you. God's got believers everywhere. God's got believers everywhere. That's one of the benefits I have of traveling. See, a lot of times we get in our churches pretty myopic. We think we're the only ones. I get to see God at work in the evangelical free churches, non-denominational churches. I've preached in Methodist churches. I've preached in Baptist churches. I've preached in many different types. Folks, let me say something to you. God's at work. He's got people everywhere. Stop thinking that he's limited by whether or not you do it or he. God even sends Moses as he's running from Pharaoh to run into a guy that already knows him. Kind of cool. Because you're going to find out in 2 weeks when we come back to chapter 3, even though Moses had heard about God and been taught about God and was looking for the Messiah, he's going to come to meet him face to face in chapter 3. So God's always got people. So Jethro, Reuel's daughters, whichever one you want to go with, his daughters go to the well to water their dad's flock, but the shepherds were hogging the well and drove them away. So Moses stood up for the girls and helped them draw water for their flock. Once again, we see Moses' heart to stand up for the oppressed. Now, the girls get home way earlier than usual because of this, and their father asked them why. They explained, and this is interesting, they explained that an Egyptian helped them. And their father wondered why they didn't bring him home and offer him a meal. So they go back and get him, and Moses stays with them for a while. Now, isn't that interesting? They said an Egyptian helped us. He had been raised as an Egyptian. He dressed as an Egyptian. And somebody came up to me last night after I had said that and said, you had your great opportunity and you blew it. And I said, what did I blow? He said, you should have added, and he walked like an Egyptian. And I was like, I didn't even cross my mind. So you got it. They didn't get it last night. Does anybody know how old Moses is, though, when he flees the first time, or when he flees at Egypt the first time? Does anybody know how old he is at this point? He's 40. He's 40 years old. He's 40 years old when he leaves Egypt, and he's going to end up marrying one of Jethro's daughters. Her name is Zipporah, and work as a shepherd for Jethro for 40 more years. All right, don't miss this. You're going to see as we get to the end of our study for tonight, remember those last verses we read? How the cry of the Israelites came up to God after many days, and he heard and he saw and he knew and he remembered. Moses is 40 years old when he goes to Midian, and he ends up tending sheep for his father-in-law in the desert for 40 more years. It's not until 40 years later that he comes back and begins what God's doing to rescue the people of Israel from Egypt. I heard a preacher say this yesterday as I was listening to the radio as I was driving around between different appointments, and I thought, I'm going to steal that. He said, in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you have to go through weight training. W-A-I-T, not W-E-I-G-H-T. Has anybody ever noticed how God's not in a hurry? Yep. Remember how we looked earlier back in our Genesis study about how God came to Abram and said, I'm going to make of you a mighty nation. And it's 25 years before the first one is even born that he's going to make this nation from. And at the end of Abraham's long life, which lived to be hundreds of years, and at the end of his son Isaac's life was in the hundreds of years, and at the end of Jacob's life, which is in the hundreds of years, the number of Israelites is 70 people. Hundreds and hundreds of years later, after the promise, there's only 70 of them. Folks, the sooner we come to understand that God does not do things the way we want him to do things. He gets to do things how he wants to do things. And that he is not in a hurry. He's patient. And he has his purposes. We're going to get to his purposes at the end of our study tonight. So let's keep moving. Go to Acts chapter 7, verses 17 through 30. By the way, how we know a lot of this that we just shared about 40 years old and then 80 when he goes back is in the sermon of Stephen. I've jokingly called this the sermon that got Stephen killed. But this is when the Holy Spirit's preaching through Stephen as he's preaching to the nation of Israel. Listen to Acts chapter 7, verses 17 through 30. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. Now we need to stop real quick. Look again at verse 17. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham. By the way, how many years? I've just given you a rough idea. Had it been a few years or a lot of years between the promise? But when the time for the promise to be fulfilled happened, and he refers back to Joseph and a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph. I got to be honest with you. This is a hard one for me, too. You know why? I don't know about you. Actually, I do know about you if you know the Lord and you're excited about his return. Anybody else here ready for the rapture? Anybody else here wondering why it hasn't happened yet? Anybody else watching the news saying, how can we get any closer? But you know what? The Christian life was never meant to be figured out. The Christian life was designed by God to be lived with him a day at a time and experienced with him a day at a time. Isn't that what he says? Don't worry about tomorrow. Each day is enough trouble of its own. Just walk with me today. Yet what we've done is we've tried to turn the Christian life into a formula, into a system, and then we can go ahead and live it. God says, that's not how I do things. And I'm going to keep blowing up all your theology and doing things my way. And one of the things you need to know is I will get my stuff done. I will accomplish everything I said, and I might not even do it in your lifetime. But I'd like to see it in my lifetime. I'm sure Abraham did too. I'm sure Isaac did as well. And so did Jacob. But guess what? They're going to. And in their lifetime, they will see the promises fulfilled, but not in how he thought. You have to understand, when you look at God's promises and his prophecy, you need to keep in mind that we can do our best to try to make it work, but there's aspects of it that won't be understood until it happens. For example, let me give you a taste. The prophecy said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, correct?
Yes.
But they also said that he would come out of Egypt. Prior to Jesus being born, that had to make no sense. How in the world could he be born in Bethlehem but come out of Egypt? Well, now we understand completely. Because right after he was born in Bethlehem, his family had to run and go hide in Egypt, according to the edict of God through the angel, until Herod had died. And then he came out of Egypt. You would have never figured that out prior to it happening. Do you understand what I'm saying? Some of the promises of God, you guys don't know how they're going to come together. You got to just trust that God's word is true and it's going to happen. And we need to be okay with the fact that he's not in a hurry. Chapter 7, verse 17, as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham hundreds of years prior, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. By the way, that doesn't mean that's how long his mother had him. We dealt with that last week. She hid him for 3 months. And then Pharaoh's daughter found him, hands her back. We don't know how long he was with his mom, but we do know long enough to know who he was and who the Messiah was. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years old had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. Now, we'll stop because that's where we're going to pick up 2 weeks from now when we meet back. But listen, go back to Exodus chapter 2 and look at verse 23. "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help." By the way, any idea how long those many days were? At least 40 years. "During those many days," well, how long did they have? A week? A month? No, it was 40 years. I'm going to ask you a question. Some of you are waiting for God to answer prayer. We all are. If you're not, something's wrong with your walk with the Lord. He tells us to ask him. Have you given him a timetable? Do you need to take the timetable off the table and believe that he'll do it when it's best? There's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong at all with asking. Jesus himself, when he prayed in the garden, before he said, "Your will be done," he said, "Here's my will. Nevertheless, I'm laying that aside. Your will be done." Tell God how you feel. Tell God you're tired. Tell God you're tired of waiting. You want to see it. You'd love to see it in your lifetime, but then lay it aside. Don't just try to be spiritual and say, "God, whatever you want, that's what I want." He's going to say, "That's not true. Talk to me straight. Be honest with me. I already know your heart. Tell me what you think. Tell me how you feel. Get it out. Then give it to me." Now, as we just read in Stephen's sermon, Moses had two sons with Zipporah, Gershom and Eleazar. Now, the affliction of the Israelites in Egypt continued even with a new Pharaoh. But in the last three verses of this chapter, we see God's hearing of their cries to him for help described in different ways. Go back to Exodus 2. I'm going to read again verses 23 through 25. We're going to spend the rest of our time tonight on this small section because this is where we need to camp. "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Here we see that God heard, God saw, God knew, and God remembered. Now, before we go any further, you have to hear what I say next. We must never look at this by imagining God's response to be like us. He's not a man. So when we read God saw, we read it as he finally saw. When we read God heard, we read it as he finally heard. When we see God knew, we hear it as he finally knew. And when we read God remembered, it's like he went, oh, yeah. Folks, let's get something in mind. God is omniscient. There's nothing he doesn't know. There's nothing he doesn't see. There's nothing he doesn't hear. There's nothing he doesn't remember. By the way, some of us have been taught that when God tells in the Bible that he'll remember our sins no more. We've had preachers say that God gets amnesia when it comes to our sin. And I've heard preachers even use this illustration where God forgave the sin, and then you go back to him and said, "Oh God, I'm so sorry for what I did." And God said, "I don't know what you're talking about. I can't remember that." That's a horrible, horrible illustration because God knows everything. There's nothing he can't unknow. So what does it mean then when God remembers them no more? What does it mean when God remembered? What does it mean when God, he knew, he saw, he heard? Well, you're going to see. We'll get to that in a second. Well, in this passage, what does it mean when it says he remembered? He doesn't go, "Oh yeah, the stove's on. Oh yeah, the Israelites are in Egypt. I totally forgot." It actually, as I'm going to show you from Scripture, says he then began to act. Whenever God, the word says he remembered, it means he began to act. Go with me to back to Genesis chapter 8. Let me show you what I mean. Go back to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, look at verse 1. "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him on the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided." When it says here in Genesis 8:1 that God remembered Noah and all the animals and all the people that were with him on the ark, is it like Gabriel came and said, "Hey, God, did you forget they're out there floating?" And God's like, "Oh, yeah, my bad." No. He acted. When he remembered, he caused the wind to blow, and he started to bring the waters down. Go to Genesis chapter 30. Look at verse 22. Jim, I thought we were done with Genesis. You'll never be done with Genesis. Genesis 30, verse 22. "Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb." Again, did God forget Rachel? No. When it says he remembered, he begins to act. That's why when you see throughout the scripture people praying, "God, hear. God, please see. God, please remember." What they're really praying is, do something. By the way, that helps us with God remembering our sins no more. Go with me to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, look at verse 25. God speaks and he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Is he going to forget them? No. He's not going to what? Remember. He's not going to act on them. Remember, remembering is acting. Right. If he's not going to remember them, he's not going to act on them. They've been forgiven. Does he remember in our definition? Of course, he can't unforget. I mean, or unknow something. Can't forget in that way. But he says, "I'll remember them no more. I'm not going to act on them. They've been paid for." Go with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Look at verse 12. Again, quoting from the Old Testament, God says, "For I'll be merciful toward their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more." Again, when we see here that God saw, God heard, God knew, he remembered, what it's saying is he begins to act. He begins to act. Now, because of time, I want you to write down these two passages of Scripture. 1 Kings 8, I'm not going to read them to you, but in 1 Kings 8, verses 22 through 30, Solomon is praying a prayer of dedication to the temple after it was built, and he pretty much says, "And God, when we cry out to you from this place, hear." He's not saying, "Hello?" He's saying, "When we cry out to you, please respond." If you write this one down, 1 Kings 8 as well, but verses 46 through 53. 1 Kings 8, 46 through 53. By the way, that's a powerful one. I really want you to go read it on your own, because Solomon then continues. He's continuing in your prayer. That's why he's still in chapter 8 of 1 Kings. He actually says later on, he says in his prayer, "And when we sin, for there's no one who does not sin." Man, that's something we all got to remember. He said, "And when we sin, for there's no one who does not sin, and you keep your promise, and you take us captive in a foreign land," because you've already said you would, "and I know who we are, and we're sinful people, and we're going to break your law, and you're going to keep your word, and you're going to take us into captivity for a season. When we're in that captive land, when we repent and we cry out to you, praying back to this place here." By the way, that's what Daniel was doing. That's why Daniel, when he understood the prophecy in Jeremiah about the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, and he did done the math and took God at his word, he began to pray back toward Jerusalem, toward the temple. And God said, "I hear. And I got 77s decreed for you and your people in the city of Jerusalem," and all this. And he gives him the awesome prophecy that's tied to all that's still going to go on. But again, folks, when you cry out to God, there are four things you need to understand. And that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at. When we cry out to God, when we pray to God, asking him to act on our behalf, we must remember, in our definition, not his, we must remember a few things. Number one, and by the way, if you didn't write anything else down today, please write this down, these four things. It's going to change your prayer life. It really will. If you keep this in your mind and you keep this in front of you as you pray, it will change how you pray, and your prayers are going to have power. Number one, when you call out to him, be reminded that he sees and knows everything all the time. There's nothing he doesn't already know. Go to Psalm 139. He sees and knows. He sees and knows everything all the time. Psalm 139. Look at verses 1 through 18. Listen to what David says here. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 18. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I can't attain it." In other words, I can't fully understand it. "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." By the way, didn't Jonah learn that? "If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." Don't miss this. "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." Stop. We understand him making us in our mother's womb. But what in the world is he talking about when he says, "You saw my unformed substance when you knit me together in the depths of the earth"? We talked about this way back at the beginning of Genesis 2 years ago. Remember? Everybody came from Adam. And when he made Adam out of the dust of the earth, David says, "When you were forming Adam, you had me in mind. You were thinking of me when you made Adam. Every piece of DNA that you have was in Adam. You didn't just knit me in my mother's womb. When you were scooping the dirt up to make Adam, you were thinking of me." Let that one sink in, folks. Keep reading. all the days that were formed for me. He says, sorry, let's go back to verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there were none of them. He already knows our future. How precious are to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. Folks, number one, as you cry out to God and you ask him to hear, to see, to remember, in other words, to act, keep in mind, first and foremost, he sees and knows everything all the time. You don't got to catch him up on what's been going on. Hey, God, I know you're super busy. Let me fill you in on what's been happening. It's unnecessary. Some of you were probably raised in a denomination that taught that you were to pray to Mary and saints because you don't want to talk to God because he's too busy. What a horrible theology. What a small view of God. To have a God that can get too busy. Phew. Go to number two. Here's the second thing you need to remember when you pray to God. He already knows what you need before you ask. Go to Matthew chapter 6. Look at verses 7 and 8. Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8. Jesus said, when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So keep that in mind. As you come to him and ask him for things, and he wants you to, he already knows what you need before you ask. Oh, and as you're going to see in just a little bit, he even knows what you need more than you realize. We'll get to that in a little bit. So number one, he already sees and knows everything all the time. You don't got to catch him up. Number two, he already knows what you need before you ask, so keep that in mind. Number three, he has a purpose in the suffering that he has us going through, and his purposes are good. Number three, he has a purpose in the suffering that he has us going through, and his purposes are good. And I put in my notes, though not always pleasant when we're going through them. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. So go to Hebrews 12. As you're turning there, keep in mind, God already knows everything all the time, sees everything all the time, so you don't got to catch him up. Number two, as you pray about your request, he already knows what you need before you ask. But number three, keep in mind that this request is probably coming out of a time of want, or actually need, I guess is a better word. The Bible says we're never going to want. That's what it means. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. He promises he'll never not meet a need. So that's what wanting is when the need doesn't get met. We shall not want. But as you're in a time of need, keep in mind he has a purpose for what he's doing, and his purposes are good. Listen to Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. It says, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. I wrote in my Bible, encouragement, exhortations and encouragement. And then he quotes from Proverbs 3:11. He says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. I'm going to keep reading in just a second, but I want you to understand a couple of things from this. Number one, we hear the word discipline and we hear punishment. We hear spanking, don't you? But what's the root word of discipline? Disciple. Disciple. What's a disciple? A learner, a student. All right, so when he's disciplining, he's teaching, he's training. Now, if you have an NIV, unfortunately, it actually says he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. That's a horrible translation. And even if you go back in the NIV and look at Proverbs 3:11, where they're quoting from, it doesn't say punish there. And to even have that I'm not totally against the NIV, but just let me just say that's a bad choice of words, because if you believe God's going to punish you after you've been saved, you don't believe Jesus paid the full price for your sin and that Jesus was fully punished for all of your sins if you think God's going to still punish you. Now, as you're going to see, it's going to feel unpleasant and Satan's going to try to convince you God's mad, but that's not the case. He's training you. He's disciplining you. Look at verse 7. It's for discipline, training, that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So keep in mind, when God's putting you in this situation that's causing you to call out to him, he already knows everything. You don't have to catch him up. Number two, he already knows what you need before you ask. And number three, he has a purpose for what he's putting you through that's causing you to cry out to him. And his purposes are good. Go to Romans 5. Romans 5, look at verses 1 through 11. It doesn't feel good. Well, either you believe the word of God or you don't. Hang on. Romans 5, look at verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope, that means the certainty of the glory of God. Would you not agree? Don't you thank God? You know you're going to heaven. You know you're saved. And don't you rejoice in that? Amen. All right? I was in a sanctuary that had 1,000 people, and I would make everybody just clap and rejoice and praise God for the hope of the glory of God. I can guarantee you the whole place might even stand. But keep reading. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Do you think the crowd would clap that hard for the next verse? How about you? You feel like clapping right now because of what you're going through? Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he's given to us. And he says, let me explain to you how much God loves you. For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, but one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Paul says, listen, you're at peace with God. So you rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You need to rejoice in your suffering too, because God's got a great purpose in that as well. Just as much as we believe that one day we're going to get heaven and rewards and eternity and glory, God's got great things in store for us. Paul says you also have to believe that God's going to take what he's putting you through and turn it into good as well. It's hard. Go to Romans 8. Look at verses 18 and following. Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the creation, that's the earth, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Man, we're ready for the rapture, aren't we? For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Holy Spirit, that's a capital S, helps us in our weakness. For we don't know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, you could go on and he says, look, he's also going to finish what he started. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. And then he goes on and says, nothing's going to separate you from God's love. But don't miss this. He said, when we understand that the suffering of this world is not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed, we're able to go through our suffering and our time with a trust in God. Listen to what he says next, though. He says, and the only one who really knows God's purposes for why he's putting you through it is God, not your pastor. That's a hard one. For years as a pastor, people would come and say, why is God doing this? And I'd try to answer. Till I realized one day, I'm not God. And I don't know. I know who he is. I can show you what his word says. But he has different purposes and different reasons for certain people. That's why he says to Peter, what if I want John to remain alive until I return? What's that to you? You follow me. You try to turn the Christian life into a formula, you're going to be very disappointed with God because he's going to break that formula. But listen to what he says next. And because you don't know what God's real purposes are, the Holy Spirit who's already in you is already praying for you in accordance with God's purposes. See, we've always read this verse of, I don't know how to pray. Holy Spirit, would you help me pray? And you don't get it. Yeah, he's going to help you pray, but he's already been helping you pray. You ever thought about this? Jesus says to Peter, hey, Satan's asked to sift you all as wheat, but I prayed for you, Peter. I prayed that your faith won't fail. Peter says, I don't need prayer. I'm going to be willing to go to prison and death. Did you catch what was going on? God says, I've already been praying for you according to my will before you even knew you needed it. Was Jesus on the cross praying that God would forgive him because people were all yelling out, forgive us? No. He was praying for them according to the will of God even before they even knew what to pray. Keep that in mind. As you're in this time of crying out to God, the Holy Spirit's already been praying for you in accordance with what God's purposes are. Rest in that. Call out to him, but keep in mind, the Holy Spirit who's already in you, he's already been praying for you because he knows why God's putting you through it. Go to 1 Peter 5. Look at verses 6 through 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. When's he going to do it? At the proper time. Good for you. Casting all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Doesn't feel like it. I understand. That's why we need to base what we believe on the word of God, not on our feelings. So, number one, as you cry out to God, keep in mind, you don't have to catch him up. He already knows everything. He sees everything. He's not oblivious. Number two, he already knows what you need before you ask. Now, there's nothing wrong with asking, but you might not even know what you need. He already knows what you really need. Three, the reason he's got you calling out to him is because he's putting you through something, and his purposes are good. His purposes are good. Number four, now here's the biggest part that'll help kick it all into gear. As we ask God to act on our behalf, we must remember that he is working on us as his children first, more than he's working on our outside circumstances. Let me say that again. As we ask God to act on our behalf, we must remember that he's working on us as his children first, more than he is working on our outside circumstances. I'm going to say it one more time because Harry's a slow writer. As we ask God to act on our behalf, We must remember that he's working on us as his children first, more than he's working on our outside circumstances. Remember when God was talking to the nation of Israel after they'd wandered in the wilderness? He said this. He said, I humbled you. I made you hungry. I made you thirsty. I tested you to see what was in your heart, whether you keep my commandments. Of course, he already knew the answer to all that. And I did it to teach you, listen closely, that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. In other words, they were praying for food. Food really wasn't the issue. I was teaching you to walk with me and hear from me. That's why when the food and the bread that they were crying out for was given, it came with instructions. We are looking for God to answer our prayer and to fix our situation. God says, I will, but I got some work I need to do on you before then. That's the part we got to be willing to let him do. Remember Abraham? We've been talking a lot about how God promised Abraham to be a mighty, mighty nation, and it was 25 years before even Isaac was born. You remember from your Genesis study, though, as we go back and look at Abraham, because God's not answering according to when he thinks, even though God has said, I'm going to make you a mighty nation, which means he's going to have descendants, Abraham in chapter 15 says, I don't know if you know this, God, but because I don't have a kid, it looks like, according to the way things work in our culture, my servant Eliezer of Damascus is going to be my heir. In other words, I know you said I'm going to be a mighty nation. I don't think, God, you understand. I'm not having a kid. Looks like my servant's going to be my heir. God says, no. A son from your own body. Next chapter, Sarah says, well, he didn't say my body. Maybe God needs our help. And Abraham thinks God needs help getting his promise fulfilled. And they sleep with Hagar. God says, no, it's not Ishmael. Later on, he's afraid he's going to die, still has no son, even though God's promised you're going to be a mighty nation, you're going to have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, the son's going to come from your own body, even though God has said all of those things, he lies because he's afraid someone's going to kill him because his wife is beautiful. She's not my wife, she's my sister. And he not only does it once, he does it twice. Why? Because he really doesn't believe God is going to do it. But when we get to chapter 22, God comes to him after Isaac has been born and says, I want you to do me a favor. I want you to take the son that I promised you. I want you to take him up on this mountain and I want you to kill him. And Abraham says, no problem. I'll do it. That's not the same guy. That's a different guy. Why? God had work to do on him before the promise was fulfilled. We see the same thing in David's life. David's anointed the next king of Israel. Do you know what he does next? Goes back out into the field and tends his sheep. It's 15 years before he actually becomes king. And during that 15 years, he has a mighty victory when he defeats Goliath. But then he spends the next few years running for his life because Saul's trying to kill him. He also is given an opportunity to kill Saul by himself. And he's tempted. And then he gets convicted that he even cut the man's robe. And he's going through a shaping process. Oh, and by the way, that didn't stop after he became king. If you follow David's life, he had a lot still to learn, didn't he? But he was a man after God's own heart. By the way, doesn't that make you feel better that someone like David could be called a man after God's own heart when the life of sin that he struggled with? But you know what? Deep down, he did love God. And he wrestled with his flesh. And so when we cry out to God for him to solve our problem, we don't understand. The problem being solved is not going to solve the problem. Did you hear me? God says, I put you in the problem to solve the real problem. I need to work on you. Man doesn't live by the problem being solved, bread alone. Man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. When you get to that point that I'm trying to get you to, where you so believe me, whether the problem's solved or not, then I can solve the problem. We're not going to turn there, but in James chapter 1, verse 2, what does the Bible say? To count it all what? Joy when you face trials. Why? Because you know they're going to produce what God's doing. If you're not at that point yet, ask God to get you there. I don't want to pray that, Jim. Well, you might as well, because it's going to happen anyway. Remember 2 Corinthians 12? I'm just going to have you write them down. I can't take the time because we've got 3 minutes left here. But in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, Paul prayed 3 times that this thorn in his flesh would be removed. And God says, actually, no, I'm going to leave it there for you because it'll be best for you that I leave it. Paul said, then I'll embrace it. Paul prayed that his problem would be removed and dealt with. God says, actually, it's going to be better for you that I leave it. Paul said, all right, I so trust you, then I'll embrace weakness, insults, hardship, whatever. What does Philippians 4, 4 through 9 say? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I'm going to say it, Paul said, in case you didn't hear me, rejoice. Why? The Lord, be that your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near, the Lord is at hand. And don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. In other words, you're going to have things to be anxious about. Don't stay there. With thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? He said, and as you ask with thanksgiving, I'm going to give you a peace, even if I don't solve it. Even if I leave the struggle. Even if you have to keep relying on me a month at a time or a week at a time for your paycheck. Isn't that a hard one? Go to Philippians 4. We'll close with this one. Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. Paul says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, because he just told him, thank you for your gift. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. Here's the secret. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. As you cry out to God, you don't have to catch him up. He knows everything. He didn't forget. He knows where you are. I love the fact that when I was preaching in Ohio this past week, we were looking at the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. And in the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, hey, they've been with us 3 days. I don't want to send them away hungry. And some have come from a long journey. Let's feed them. And what jumps off the page is God, Jesus said, look, I know whether or not you have eaten or not. And I know how far you have to travel tomorrow. Isn't that awesome? He knew whether, there's over, I don't know, 10, 15,000 people. And he already knew whether they had eaten or not. And he knew how far they had to travel. He already knows what you need before you ask. And by the way, your need is not really the thing you might be asking about. He has a purpose for what he's putting you through, and it's good. Not pleasant at the time, but it's good. And lastly, he's more concerned with shaping you in this process than actually solving your problem. And what I am learning, and I'm saying learning, is that actually the more I understand what I preach to you, when he does solve the problem, I'm not as excited about the solving that problem because he's already solved my problem. Do you understand? I love you. We'll see you in 2 weeks. Thanks for coming.